Have you ever gotten the pleasure of making invitations? And with it comes the fun of making the decision of who's in and who's out. Who am I going to invite? Who am I going to leave out? Who am I going to exclude? And sometimes that can be a bit of a challenge. If the number is limited and you're having to go through a list of people and friends that you want to invite, and there's always people that you want to choose, but there's just not room and you have to leave out. And it can be difficult. But what makes that so challenging, I think, is in our humanity, it's not that we want to exclude them. We would love to welcome them. There's just not the room. And we have to make a decision, not out of cruelty, just out of necessity. And I think so many times when we think about the guest list, when we take time to consider the invitation, I think in Christianity, in following Jesus, we have our assumptions of who's in and who's out. Who belongs and who doesn't, who there is a place for and who there's not. And I think our assumption is typically grounded based on the people that we would invite. And we make the assumption, I think, probably very unfairly, that God's guest list would look a lot like ours. And it's so much human nature to look at people and to make decisions. Well, obviously they should be included, but I wouldn't include them. And that's so much of our human nature, I think, that comes out in life. But I think what just Matthew does in his story is creates tension around the invitation of who belongs and who doesn't. He says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And the story reminds us that God's invitation comes to the most unexpected people from the most unexpected places in the most unexpected ways. It's the people that we wouldn't include, that we wouldn't invite, that we would think they are the ones that are going to be left out, that God invites in to the story and creates this incredible tension here in the text. Because the unexpected people that we see are magi. Now, if you've read older translations, maybe King James, these unexpected people, these magi, in the King James, it's translated wise men. And kind of leads us maybe to lose some things in translation. Right? If you go to England and you sit down at a restaurant and you order fish and chips, you're not getting fish and Lay's potato chips. You're getting fish and fries, right? It's kind of lost in translation. And the same is true here, right? These magi that show up after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi. And the word magi in Greek is magos, okay? And it only appears like three other times in the New Testament. There are times that you probably wouldn't even connect with this story. The first one is in Acts chapter 8. It says, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery. And that word sorcery is the verb form of magos, okay, in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And then just a couple of chapters later in Acts, chapter 13, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, magos, and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, magos, again. All right? And so the other three times that it appears to us, it's all in negative light. The only time we ever see it really in a positive light is here in Matthew, magos. And we see this same concept in Egypt, the magicians that come before Pharaoh. We see it in Daniel, these magicians, these wise men, these counsel to the king. It's not typically used in our world in this positive light. But these magi, these magos who come, in this sense, seems to be really good. And so if it's not wise men, like what is it? And really it's this idea of astrologers, probably practices that we would call like related to the occult. They're wise in some sense, yes. They're counsel. They're in some sense a very intelligent, I guess you would say, group of men. And I was trying to think through, like, what could we give? Just imagine an astrophysicist and a fortune teller had a baby. That's your magi. That's the magos. So we hear wise men, we think scholars. We picture scholars. Jews pictured pagans, but God pictured worshipers. People who are going to see this star and follow. And what makes this so amazing is you have these pagan Gentiles that show up to worship Jesus. And what Matthew is doing in his gospel is really framing his gospel around two really, really, really big ideas. One, that God's presence is with his people. In the announcement of this coming king, it begins with, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew ends with Jesus' promised presence. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. It bookends Matthew here. But it also begins and ends with Gentiles proclaiming that Jesus is king. Right? You have these magi that come to worship the new king. But it also ends with the crucifixion, the earthquake, the temple curtain torn in two, and a Roman centurion soldier saying, surely this was the Son of God. So Matthew is framing his gospel around these two really, really big concepts. That Gentiles, people who we would think are outsiders, are now proclaiming that Jesus is king. That this gospel story is big. And that God's promised presence is with his people. And it's this reminder that God's invitation reaches further than our imagination. Because as bad as we want to just naturally decide they're in and they're out, God's invitation reaches further than we could ever imagine. And the limits we tend to put on them are just simply because that's the way we would do it. If we were in charge, that's who we would choose. That's who we would pick. That's who we would invite. But God's invitation goes so far beyond our imagination. And it comes to these unexpected places. The story began like this. During the time of King Herod, magi from the east. And you think, wait, it's just a direction, right? What's the big thing going on here? It's east is a direction. But Anatoli is the Greek word, and it just simply means the rising. Where does the sun rise? In the east. But in the Bible, east isn't just a direction. It's a story of distance from God. Think about how the story begins. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. And God puts them outside of the garden to the east. And they are cut off from the garden. Cain kills his brother and flees. And he settles in Nod east of Eden. The story continues to progress, and it says as people moved eastward, they settled and they created a place called Babel. Lot, as he ventured eastward near the plains of Shinar, and it's this journey eastward that depicts distance from God. It's not just this arbitrary direction. He wants you to know that people are continuing to move further and further and further away from the presence of God. And then this incredible turn of events, they create the temple, they create the tabernacle, and the entrance to it faces the east. It opens up to the east, calling back, welcoming those home who have wandered from God. Come, you are welcome. Come, you who have wandered, you belong. There is a place here for you. And I think what we find in this story is that direction matters more than location. It's not just simply that they start in the east, so now they're excluded. They're in the east. And now they're moving back towards the presence of God. They're coming home. They're making this long journey that every single human heart has to make. The journey back to the presence of God. And this realization, this understanding that without Him, apart from Him, we are hopeless people. And then finally, unexpected ways. They see a star. The star that rises in the east, the star that illuminates the presence of God in this world, that lights their path to find Jesus. But I started thinking, how is it these magi, how is it that they knew to look for a star? And I think that's what is so unexpected in this story. See, something happened about 700 years before the birth of Christ that we probably just gloss over and maybe even never picked up on. It happens in Daniel. Daniel has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and he says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords." And then listen to what happens next. "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. And he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. And he placed him in charge of all its wise men." Now, we don't know what happened here. But I want you just to think for just a second. Daniel is exiled to Babylon, which is in the east. He's exiled to Babylon. And he's put in charge, he oversees these wise men, these magi, these magos. It's the same equivalent word in Hebrew. 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Daniel's in charge, and maybe Daniel starts telling them stories of Israel, of Israel's God. And he starts sharing with them prophecy. And he starts telling them that at some point, God is going to break into human history. And he's going to show up as a baby, as a child, and it's going to be God's presence with us. And just imagine, for 600 years, this is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Stories of a coming Christ child. Of a coming Messiah. And then all of a sudden, these magi, these magos, they see the star rise in the east. And they say, "This is the moment that our great, 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 great grandfathers told us about." I don't know if that's how it happened or not. But it's kind of hard to explain how these Gentile pagan magi see a star rise in the east and they look and say, "The king has been born. The Messiah has come." And maybe the impact of Daniel, of his faithfulness, carried on generation after generation, long after he was gone. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. I think we could make some assumptions. Maybe that is what happened. And maybe a reminder to all of us. You have no idea how far your faithfulness will reach. How many generations beyond you will be impacted because of your faith in Christ if you simply remain faithful to his story. But something else happens in this story. When the king heard this, he was disturbed in all of Jerusalem with him. And you wonder, why is Jerusalem, why is Herod disturbed by this news? Who is king of the Jews? Herod. Herod was king of the Jewish people. And to hear there is news of another king would disturb Herod. Herod, who was paranoid of one of his wives, so he killed her. He thought two of his sons were trying to usurp his authority and take his throne, and so he killed them. Numerous people that were close to Herod were killed because he did not trust them. And so when Herod is disturbed, everyone around Herod is disturbed. They've learned this. When I was in high school, we were playing baseball in, I think it was at North Dallas High School, but I do not remember. I tried to figure it out looking at Google Maps, and I don't think that's right. It was another Dallas high school, though. And all I remember is I was leading off of second base, and I get my lead, the pitcher comes set, and a car in the neighborhood backfired. And every single person on the other team hit the ground. And everyone on my team is sitting here like, what's going on? And after they realized that it was a car, the shortstop comes up to me and he goes, if that ever happens again, get on the ground. And I suddenly realized, like, oh, we're not playing in a really good neighborhood. Because what they've learned is they hear that sound and it's most likely a gunshot. And you better get down because bad things happen. When Herod hears about a new king, bad things happen. They've learned this. They know this is what happens. This is how people die. Because Herod is anxious. Because Herod is angry. Their fear was learned. And so these magi, who've been instructed to tell Herod where the Messiah was born, so that he too may go and worship him, are warned in a dream, and they return to their country a different route. And I think it's just a reminder that this encounter with Jesus always changes our direction. Right? That direction is more important than location. But when we encounter Jesus, it changes the direction we're going. And it's so interesting because every other religion will say, get yourself right, fix yourself first, and then you can come and you can belong. But Jesus' invitation is not fix yourself first and then you can come to me. It's come to me and you will be changed. Come to me and you will be transformed. It's not come change yourself and then you can follow Jesus. It's follow Jesus and you will be changed. But the beautiful part of this story is the people that we would just assume are excluded, who aren't a part, who don't belong, are the very ones who answer the invitation to come. Who come to the King with gifts and worship this Christ child. God with us, Emmanuel, who's come to save, who's come to redeem, who's come to invite you regardless of where you have been, regardless of how far away you think you are, regardless of how far your journey eastward has taken you. The invitation is still, come to me. Come, you who are weary and burdened, and you're going to find rest. Come, the door is open. Come, you are welcome. They don't arrive righteous. They arrive searching. They arrive searching for an answer. They arrive searching for Jesus, the Messiah. And it changes their life. And I would say the promise today is the same. Emmanuel, God with us. God promises his presence. who welcomes you open arms. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we are grateful to be in your presence. We're thankful, Father, that you came as a baby. Father, that you came and you disrupted history. You disrupted Herod's kingdom. And Father, you have been disrupting every kingdom that competes with yours ever since. And Father, we know and we believe that your kingdom will never fail. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so, Father, we stand with hope. We stand in the midst of darkness, knowing that your light has come. We stand trusting that your presence is with your people. When we are hurting, when we are lost, when we are searching, that you've never left us nor forsaken us. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus the Messiah. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.